The Resurrection of Christ After the Crucifixion. The Jewish priests and rulers had now carried out their fiendish purpose of putting to death the Son of God. But their apprehensions were not quieted, nor was their jealousy of Christ dead. Mingled with the joy of gratified revenge, there was an ever-present fear that his dead body lying in Joseph's tomb would come forth to life. They had labored to believe that he was a deceiver, but it was in vain. They everywhere heard inquiries for Jesus of Nazareth from those who had not heard of his death and had brought their sick and dying friends to the Passover to be healed by the great physician. The priests knew in their hearts that Jesus had been all-powerful. They had witnessed his miracle at the grave of Lazarus. They knew that he had there raised the dead to life, and they trembled for fear he would himself rise from the dead. They had heard him declare that he had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. They remembered that he had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They put this and that together and were afraid. When Judas had betrayed his master to the priests, he had repeated to them the declaration which Jesus had privately made to his disciples while on their way to the city. He had said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." They remembered many things which he had said that they now recognized as plain prophecies of the events which had taken place. They did not desire to think of these things, but they could not shut them from their understanding. Like their father, the devil, they believed and trembled. Now that the frenzy of excitement was past, the image of Christ would intrude upon their minds as he stood serene and uncomplaining before his enemies, suffering their taunts and abuse without a murmur. They remembered the prayer for forgiveness offered in behalf of those who nailed him to the cross, his forgetfulness of his own suffering, and his merciful response to the prayer of the dying thief. The darkness which covered the earth, its sudden lifting, and his triumphant cry, "It is finished," which seemed to resound through the universe. His immediate death, the quaking of the earth and the shivering of the rocks, the opening of the graves and the rending of the veil of the temple. All these remarkable circumstances pressed upon their minds the overpowering evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. They rested but little upon the Sabbath. Though they would not step over a Gentile's threshold for fear of defilement, yet they held a council concerning the body of Christ. They knew that the disciples would not attempt to remove him until after the Sabbath, but they were anxious that all precautions should be taken at its close. Therefore the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate was as unwilling as were the Jews that Jesus should rise with power to punish the guilt of those who had destroyed him, and he placed a band of Roman soldiers at the command of the priests. Said he, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The discipline of the Roman army was very severe. A sentinel found sleeping at his post was punishable with death. The Jews realized the advantage of having such a guard about the tomb of Jesus. They placed a seal upon the stone that closed the sepulchre, that it might not be disturbed without the fact being known, and took every precaution against the disciples practicing any deception in regard to the body of Jesus. But all their plans and precautions only served to make the triumph of the resurrection more complete and to more fully establish its truth.
How must God and his holy angels have looked upon all those preparations to
to guard the body of the world's Redeemer. How weak and foolish must those efforts have seemed? The words of the psalmist picture this scene. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Roman guards and Roman arms were powerless to confine the Lord of life within the narrow enclosure of the sepulchre. Christ had declared that he had power to lay down his life and to take it up again. The hour of his victory was near. God had ruled the events clustering around the birth of Christ. There was an appointed time for him to appear in the form of humanity. A long line of inspired prophecy pointed to the coming of Christ to our world, and minutely described the manner of his reception. Had the Savior appeared at an earlier period in the world's history, the advantages gained to Christians would not have been so great, as their faith would not have been developed and strengthened by dwelling upon the prophecies which stretched into the far future, and recounted the events which were to transpire. Because of the wicked departure of the Jews from God, he had allowed them to come under the power of a heathen nation. Only a certain limited power was granted the Jews. Even the Sanhedrin was not allowed to pronounce final judgment upon any important case which involved the infliction of capital punishment. A people controlled, as were the Jews, by bigotry and superstition, are most cruel and unrelenting. The wisdom of God was displayed in sending his Son to the world at a time when the Roman power held sway. Had the Jewish economy possessed full authority, we should not now have a history of the life and ministry of Christ among men. The jealous priests and rulers would have quickly made away with so formidable a rival. He would have been stoned to death on the false accusation of breaking the law of God. The Jews put no one to death by crucifixion. That was a Roman method of punishment. There would therefore have been no cross upon Calvary. Prophecy would not then have been fulfilled, for Christ was to be lifted up in the most public manner on the cross, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Had the coming of Christ been deferred many years later, until the Jewish power had become still less, prophecy would have failed of its fulfillment. For it would not have been possible for the Jews, with their waning power, to have influenced the Roman authorities to sign the death warrant of Jesus upon the lying charges presented. And there would have been no cross of Christ erected upon Calvary. Soon after the Savior's execution, the method of death by crucifixion was abolished. The scenes which took place at the death of Jesus, the inhuman conduct of the people, the supernatural darkness which veiled the earth, and the agony of nature displayed in the rending of the rocks and the flashing of the lightning, struck them with such remorse and terror that the cross, as an instrument of death, soon fell into disuse. At the destruction of Jerusalem, when mob power again obtained control, crucifixion was again revived for a time, and many crosses stood upon Calvary. Christ coming at the time and in the manner which he did was a direct and complete fulfillment of prophecy. The evidence of this, given to the world through the testimony of the apostles and that of their contemporaries, is among the strongest proofs of the Christian faith. We were not eyewitnesses of the miracles of Jesus, which attest his divinity, but we have the statements of his disciples, who were eyewitnesses of them. And we see by faith through their eyes, and hear through their ears, and our faith with theirs grasps the evidence given. The apostles accepted Jesus upon the testimony of prophets and righteous men, stretching over a period of many centuries. The Christian world have a full and complete chain of evidence running through both the Old and the New Testament. In the one, pointing to a Savior to come, and in the other, fulfilling the conditions of that prophecy. All this is sufficient to establish the faith of those who are willing to believe. The design of God was to leave the race a fair opportunity to develop faith in the power of God and of His Son, and in the work of the Holy Spirit.
The priests who ministered before the altar had gloomy presentiments as they looked upon the veil, rent by unseen hands from top to bottom, and which there had not been time to replace or to fully repair. The uncovering of the sacred mysteries of the Most Holy Place brought to them a shuddering dread of coming calamity. Many of the officiating priests were deeply convicted of the true character of Jesus. Their searching of the prophecies had not been in vain, and after he was raised from the dead, they acknowledged him as the Son of God. During that memorable Passover, the scenes of the crucifixion were the theme of thought and the topic of conversation. Hundreds had brought with them to the Passover their afflicted relatives and friends, expecting to see Jesus and prevail upon him to heal and save them. Great was their disappointment to find that he was not at the feast, and when they were told that he had been executed as a criminal, their indignation and grief knew no bounds. The multitudes of sufferers who had come with the expectation of being healed by the Savior sank under their disappointment. The streets and the temple courts were filled with mourning. The sick were dying for want of the healing touch of Jesus of Nazareth. Physicians were consulted in vain. There was no skill like that of him who lay in state in Joseph's tomb. The afflicted, who had long looked forward to this time as their only hope of relief, asked in vain for the healer they had sought. The revenge which the priests thought would be so sweet had already become bitterness to them. They knew that they were meeting the severe censure of the people. They knew that the very persons whom they had influenced against Jesus were now horrified by their own shameful work. As they witnessed all these proofs of the divine influence of Jesus, they were more afraid of his dead body in the tomb than they had been of him when he was living and among them. The possibility of his coming forth from the sepulchre filled their guilty souls with indescribable terror. They felt that Jesus might at any time stand before them, the accused to become the accuser, the condemned to in turn condemn, the slain to demand justice in the death of his murderers.